This morning I want to bring a message to you that I've titled in the form, excuse me, in the form of a question. And that is, what do you savor? What do you savor? If you'll look down in verse 33 of Mark 8, you'll see the verse from which I derive this title. It reads, "But when he," speaking of Christ, "had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." That word savorous there, it means to be mentally and earnestly disposed towards, to set your affection on, to have an interest in, to be mindful of, that is to think on. The literal reading would be, thy thoughts are not of the things that be of God, but thy thoughts are of the things that be of men. Now, for us to ask ourselves, and I ask each of us this morning, let's ponder that question. Consider seriously, in the context that we'll be looking at here, do we savor the things, do you savor the things that be of God or the things that be of men? You'll notice as Christ sets this forth, and we'll see exactly what he's referring to here in just a moment, but he doesn't set forth that in his rebuke to Peter and the disciples. He doesn't say, you're beginning to savor things of men more than God, but here we see that dichotomy we see in the set forth throughout Scripture, the religion of grace versus the religion of works, God's way of salvation but versus the way that we naturally imagine on our own. And he says, so he's speaking at this moment in time, he's telling them, you either savor the things that be of men or you savor the things that be of God. And his rebuke, of course, to the disciples at this moment is, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things that be of God. And so to look at this, we've got to consider it in its context, both the verses preceding verse 33 and after. And we'll begin for our text today in verse 27. So follow with me there as we read. It says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am?" Now this is the Lord of glory. This is the God-man, the omniscient, all-knowing God. He doesn't ask questions in order to learn information, for he knows all. But yet he poses questions, as we know often in the Scriptures, as is recorded, in order to teach a truth or convey that which he wants to convey. And such is the case here. He asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, verse 28, "John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." In other words, it wasn't his time. His hour had not come. And these disciples had revealed to them something that the others didn't, for they thought him to be a prophet, John the Baptist, Elijah. And yet they knew him to be the Messiah, and he said, well, let's not tell that yet, you see, for that would bring on the suffering and the death that he would engage and endure. And then he says in verse 31 that he began to teach them, and this is what he taught them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That is, Peter took Christ aside, apparently, and began to rebuke him. And it says, but when he, verse 33 again, Christ, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he turned back and apparently in the hearing of them all, Peter, we get the sense here as being a spokesman for them, that they are of like mind. And so he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. It's interesting, you know, if you go back there to verse 28, when he asked them, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, John the Baptist, Elias, or one of the prophets." In Matthew, it says Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And you notice there that the common view of Jesus, as expressed by the disciples in answer to that question, is that this indeed was an extraordinary person. You know, they had perceived by Christ, by his doctrine, and probably most notably by his miracles, that he was, in fact, someone special, something extraordinary. John the Baptist, they said. John the Baptist, who was considered a supreme prophet, the most recent of the prophets that they would have been aware of. And Elijah, who wrought many miracles. And many, the thought in that day was that Elijah would return and usher in the coming Messiah. And so none of them thought him to be any less than one of the prophets who they held in very high esteem. And it's interesting, if you think about it, all of those perceptions, those commonly held perceptions of who Jesus Christ was, would require that this one who they thought him to be would have to have died and then be risen again. You see, for all these men had died at that time. So they would have no problem with the miraculous resurrection from the grave of one. But we see in verse 29 that Peter and the disciples, they knew something different. You see, they had had it revealed to him that he, in fact, was indeed the Messiah who had been promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. He wasn't just the forerunner of Christ or the Messiah or the one who would usher in, but this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the God-man. And they knew that. It had been revealed unto them. I chose to bring this message to you from Mark because there's an interesting omission here in the discourse in Mark, and I didn't bring that. I didn't choose Mark to hide that omission. We're going to look at that. In fact, be turning, hold your place in Mark, and look with me over in Matthew chapter 16. You see, God the Holy Spirit inspired both the Gospel of Matthew as well as the Gospel of Mark. And I believe these differences are to give to us a different emphasis in these different passages. And I think that's true in all of the four Gospels as we see stories repeated. We get a slightly different emphasis. And so I want us to look at the emphasis that I believe is set forth here in Mark while not ignoring the similar parallel passage in Matthew. In Matthew, God draws us to an emphasis on the point that if we're to know God and His Son as He truly is, that we will not do so naturally, that it does take a special revelation by God Himself. Look with me in verse 15 of Matthew 16. Here we have repeated Christ saying unto the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him," and here we have a discourse that's not recorded in Mark, but certainly took place. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on. And then he picks back up in verse 20 with the same charge that we read in Mark 8, telling them not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, that he was Jesus the Christ. So Christ makes mention here in Matthew of this revelation that was given to him, given to Peter and the disciples, concerning who he was. And yet we know that they too, the disciples, from their reaction and even Peter's rebuke, we know that they held the same view that most in that day held. And that was they had come to believe that the Messiah was coming to earth, God, man, but to establish an earthly kingdom. And we see that in their response. If you look back in Mark chapter 8, in verse 32, we have the rebuke then of Peter. Before we we get there, let me back up. I don't want to skip over verse 30 and 31 there. 31 in particular, we see that he told them, now, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. And it says he began to teach them. And you see there, he taught them, and here's an important word you might want to underline, that he must suffer many things. That word must could appear before every verb in that sentence. That he must be rejected, that was the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the religious authorities of that day. That he must be killed, not that he must simply die, but he must be killed. That he must rise again after 3 days. And in verse 32 there it says, he spake that openly. And that means boldly and clearly. He didn't speak in parables here. They fully understood what he was saying. At least they understood the words. And then in verse 31, you notice, it says there at the beginning of that verse that he began to teach them of these things that he must do. Now, you think about it. They were raised to believe that Jesus would come and establish this temporal earthly kingdom, the Messiah, the God-man. And so how shocking it must have been to the disciples, as voiced by Peter in his rebuke. You see, they imagined that's what he would come to do, and they imagined that's wherein he would be blessed. And so we get down to verse 32, and we see that Peter rebuked him. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, if you go back to Matthew 16, I should have had you hold your place there, but in verse 22, we learn a little bit more there about the nature of Peter's rebuke. In verse 22, it says that Peter took him, just as we read in Mark, took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. And this was his rebuke, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." You see, this is the same Peter that in Matthew's account had been told he would be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is the Peter who, and listen, that is properly understood. That's not St. Peter standing up there at the gates letting people in and out of heaven as is often depicted in cartoons. Okay, but in fact, what this is referring to is he would be given an understanding of how God saves sinners, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, of the gospel itself. He would be given the ability to declare it and to deliver it unto others. And yet, given the mindset of their day, it's not unreasonable for us to imagine that Peter perhaps thought that when he said, "Peter, you're going to get the keys to the kingdom," that he was saying, "You'll have some high post in this earthly kingdom that he imagined the Messiah had come to establish." So how disheartening that must have been for him, see, Peter, to discover. This is Peter who, the disciples now, they had left their vocations to follow Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that had been revealed to them. And here, as he hears Christ's words, if he could comprehend, if he saw that as accurate, of what Christ said he must do when he said he must suffer and die and rise again, he would have to say, "Wait a minute, this is not at all compatible with what I expect. You see, things aren't as they seem to me." And I want to suggest to you this morning that that's precisely what happens whenever God begins to reveal himself to a sinner. You see, for we're called to repentance. We discover that things just aren't the way they seem. And so Peter rebuked Christ as a result of that. And we read there in verse 22 of Matthew 16 what the rebuke was. He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you." In other words, this is not going to be fitting for you. This is not consistent with what I imagine you to be. Not the Messiah that I'm expecting, you see. And so we come then to Christ's rebuke in verse 33 of Peter, where he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now here's Peter, the one he had said in Matthew was blessed, who he says will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And here he's calling him satanic. This is a serious rebuke. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he does so, he says, for you savor. You're disposed toward, you're mindful of the things, not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see, it's because of Peter in his natural ignorance, okay? The same darkness that we all start out on in our religious journey. He finds within himself, Peter, this natural ally, Satan himself. And how does that show up in our spiritual darkness? As we savor, as we're predisposed to imagine that we'll be blessed, that the way of salvation is that which proceeds from men, the things that be of men. See, we're predisposed, as the writer of Proverbs said, toward a way that seems right to us, but that way ends in death. And here our Lord is saying, this is an offense to me, Peter. He's saying that there's nothing more offensive than to deny me. Wait a minute, Peter. How can you call me satanic? Lord, I'm following you. I've left my vocation. I'm walking right here in the physical presence of the Messiah himself. And God has revealed that to me. And how could he be an offense? You see, it's because you deny Jesus Christ when you deny his work. And there's nothing more offensive. And so he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He accuses them here of not savoring, not being disposed towards, not being mindful of the things that be of God. Now, what are those? Well, just follow it in context. The very things he had mentioned in verse 31. Those things he said he must do. They were the things that be of God. You see, that is his work. And instead, he said, you're disposed toward the things that be of men. We know that's true, that we all start off, see, on a road where we imagine that salvation is conditioned on men. That is, on something we do, some decision we make, something done by us, something done through us. And that's what it is to deny the gospel of grace, the salvation conditioned on Christ alone. Now look, it's important here that you understand we're talking about the disciples. I don't know if Judas was among them or not, but we know that the others were certainly, we know from the very record of God, these are men who are among the eternally blessed of God. Those Christ is speaking to here, he knew he would bear their sins on the cross of Calvary. We know also that God had begun, from Matthew's account, that he had begun to reveal some things of himself, that he, Jesus Christ, was indeed God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah. Now, I know that the Scriptures teach, see, that the natural man, that is, in our natural state as we come into this world, apart from the new birth, from God-given faith, that we cannot discern the things that be of God, you see. And yet, these men did discern some things here. And we know after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, if you want to look at that later, that Christ more fully revealed himself to these disciples. As it says there, he opened their eyes to see how the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the necessity of his death and resurrection. The word in Luke 24 there is behooved. See, in total opposition, in 180 degrees opposite of what Peter was saying here, he's saying that word behoove has the connotation of, oh no, it is fitting for me, you see. And it behooved, as in it must, it is of necessity for Christ to suffer and die and rise again. Excuse me. I get it's important that our attention's not diverted here. I'm not trying to argue at all this moment, the precise moment of the disciples' new birth or regeneration. I want to make sure you know that. I know this, that the new birth, that is, God-given life, must precede our grasping of the vital information and a love for the truth of the gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed. That is, what was accomplished in his death in perfect satisfaction to God's justice. And that based upon, as I say, his very death. And it's important that we realize, though, look, doesn't the Scripture say that the Holy Spirit's work is like the wind? You know, you can't see the wind. You only see its effects. And so we know that at some point in time, these disciples certainly received life, for they exhibited the evidence of God-given faith and repentance. But I think there's an important lesson that we need to keep in mind here. Just as we do not want men to look toward an experience, to try to look for some experience to gain their confidence that they are among the blessed of God, it's equally important that we do not negate God's command to believe and repent, okay, to turn from our idols, to forsake the things that be of men, imagining salvation's condition on something done by me or in me or my decision, and instead to trust and rely on, to savor the things that be of God, and how He saves sinners based upon the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, based on that, those things that He must do, and He did do at Calvary. And what I'm suggesting to you that is until that has taken place, we have no warrant to consider ourselves or others as certain inhabitants of this spiritual kingdom that He would establish at the cross. You see, because apart from that, there's no affirming evidence of spiritual life. You have to look no further than the first four verses of Romans 4 to see plainly that as long as one remains ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ, that is, the satisfaction that He made in perfect obedience to the Father's justice, even unto death, that is, in paying the penalty that was due unto all those that He represented, whose sins He bore. That righteousness, that as long as one is unsubmitted to that, as it says there in Romans 10, that the implication being by default, they're going about to establish one of their own. That is, they're savoring the things that be of men. And so therefore, we have no warrant to imagine spiritual life as present apart from that evidence. But the good news is the blessed of God, just like these disciples, they must and they will progress beyond a mere understanding, as glorious as it is, that this was the Messiah, that it is the God-man Himself, so as to comprehend His words, that is the gospel, that pertain to His very work. To remain ignorant, see, of what He accomplished. Not just that He did live and die and was risen again, but what took place there. Why was it of necessity? Why must He suffer, you see? To not know what He accomplished therein would be to persist, listen, under the indictment that was brought upon our Lord here when He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." That's a serious indictment. And we see more of this as we continue on in the discourse that follows in Mark chapter 8. If you'll look with me in verse 34, it says, "And when He had called the people unto Him," the picture there is that Christ and His disciples were walking along together into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and others were following. And as if I've got something important you all need to hear, He called them all together. Says He called the people unto Him with His disciples also, and He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, what is it to deny himself? Well, He just told us in verse 33. It's to deny, to imagine that you're blessed based on the things that be of men. And instead, take up my cross. See, all of my blessedness based on my oneness in Christ, based upon His work that He completed at the cross. That is, when He died, I died. I wasn't there, but I was there representatively. And my sins were put away. And I have no hope. I deny myself. I don't imagine that I can appropriate that, you see, based upon something I do in receiving it, in walking down an aisle or in praying or prayer. Nothing I do. I deny myself, but I take up my cross. I see my oneness in Him. And in His resurrection, knowing that I have life when He came out of that grave, for I have that righteousness. It was made mine the same way my sins were made His by imputation. And it's a wondrous, wondrous thing for God to reveal that to a sinner. He says in verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." It's an upside down world, isn't it? What will you do to be saved? Well, if you can do anything to be saved, it won't cut the mustard. You'll lose it. "But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake," and look this, underline this, "and the gospel's, the same shall save it." You see, we can't just... men often say when they hear the message of the gospel, they say, "That's too deep for me." It's really not, but it is deep for our natural mind, because apart from spiritual life, we can't comprehend the things that be of God. But they'll say, "That's just too much. I just trust in Jesus." While these men say, "Well, these men here, these disciples who encountered this rebuke first person there in front of Jesus Christ." You see, they say, "Well, wait a minute now. I walk hand in hand with Him." But He says, "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's." You see, there we see His person and His work cannot be separated. It's not just Jesus. We don't know Jesus apart from an understanding of what Jesus came to do and did accomplish at the cross of Calvary, as revealed in the righteousness, in the gospel. The gospel, which is distinguished in Romans 1:16 and 17, is that distinct message wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, the satisfaction that He made in that which He must do, which He did do in His suffering and death. And He says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, these who thought, perhaps, these disciples at that time, thinking they would have a place in this earthly kingdom that they imagined the Messiah to set up. What if they could gain that, but then lose their soul? You see, for what you can't gain your soul, as we see in the next verse, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You're a sinner, and it's a holy God that has to be satisfied. You cannot redeem yourself. It took the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man, you see, to make satisfaction before a holy God. So don't savor the things that be of men. There's no hope there. And He concludes in verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words." Again, we see you can't separate the person from the doctrine, from the work. "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now that shows what a serious indictment this is. To persist in ashamedness over his words, over his doctrine, over that which he accomplished in his life and death on the cross, is to ultimately perish. To find yourself ashamed, he to be ashamed of you when he comes again. But you know, there's some good news too. Hear Christ, what a rebuke he had given to these. These who, like all of us, find a natural ally within us in Satan. You see, we need something outside of ourselves. And look what the discourse actually continues into chapter 9. Look at the first verse. "He said unto them, But verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here," you that I'm talking to, "which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power." That's not talking about the second coming. He's saying some of you who are standing here are going to see with the eyes of God-given faith, not the establishment of a temporary kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom that I'm going to establish, and that which I must do, that is, in my death on the cross of Calvary. Well, how is that relevant today? We have the marvelous advantage of 20/20 hindsight. We have all of God's recorded word before us. Consider that a lot of these in Christ's day The majority believed he to be an extraordinary man, quite an example, equating him or equating him to be like one of the prophets that they held in very high esteem. Most of Christendom today would go beyond that. They would concur with the disciples, and they would say, why, I believe he was God manifest in the flesh, the God-man. I know long before I was even exposed to the gospel, wherein his righteousness was revealed, I believe that Jesus Christ was indeed God and man. And not only that, in 20/20 hindsight, I believed, in most of Christendom today, the popular view is it is true that Jesus Christ did, in fact. We don't have the same struggle born in a different era that the disciples were having at this time. For we know that there's a record, witnessed by hundreds, that Jesus Christ did come and live and die and was raised again from the dead. So how does this admonition, this question, how are we to ponder it? What do you savor? It's important, I believe, and I think we can gain something from a recognition that much of the New Testament, practically all of the epistles, are written toward religious men. And the warning is, watch out for false, but don't be deceived. Watch out for false preachers. Watch out for another gospel. That is, people purporting a different way of salvation. And they even say another Jesus. You see, for if we can separate Christ from his work, we don't know the Christ. We must understand, it's of necessity that we understand what he accomplished, you see. In Matthew 7, our Lord said of those preachers, he said, they'll come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? These are preachers now, called to the ministry, much like these disciples had been called away from their vocations to follow Jesus Christ. Or at least they imagined many of them to be called into the ministry. They've given their life to the ministry, I'll put it that way. And they were given great gifts to perform miracles, cast out demons in his name. And yet as they approached the judgment, they approached it, the judgment based on the things that be of men. And he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So how are we to determine this? I think there's a real clue for us in verse 31. When it says he began to teach them here that the Son of Man must suffer. And that is the necessity of what he came to do. He must suffer. You see, he must be killed. He must rise again. Now, if we're going to consider whether or not we savor the things that be of God or the things that be of men, I think it's helpful if we ask whether our understanding of these things that he must do, that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is such that in order for God to be reconciled to me, a sinner, I see the necessity of it. Is my doctrine of how I imagine God saves sinners, did it really require that he come and die and be risen again? And I'll use my own self as an example in the past. And I believe that the majority of those who call themselves Christians today would be able to identify, if they were honest, with that which I believed. You see, I believe Jesus was the God-man. I believe he lived, died, and rose again. You see, I believe this Jesus of Nazareth. I had the historical fact record here, and I believed it. And I imagined that I was following him. But I also imagine I had also a perverted view of what he came to do. I imagined that he came and somehow died on behalf of all men that ever lived. And so the blessing that I received was because he made it all possible, I would say. You see, just like those who said he's John the Baptist or one of the prophets, I thought it was a very honorable view I had of Jesus Christ. And yet I said that the difference between me and the multitudes that the scriptures say most perish, the difference was that I did my part and I believed. You see, I was savoring that things that be of man. Now, I believe this. And it's always hard when you're going back trying to recollect your own thoughts from the past. But I believe had someone come to me and challenged my thinking at the time and said, well, Randy, why did Christ really have to die? I'd have said, oh, because that's the way God set it up. That's his plan. Scripture says it, so it had to be. And I believe that. And yet if they challenged me and said, well, hypothetically, what if the Scripture said Jesus and Satan had a battle in heaven, they played a baseball game, and it was the ninth inning, there were two outs. Jesus' team was behind by three runs, bases were loaded, and Jesus came up to bat, and he hit a grand slam and defeated Satan then and there. And this Bible says, whosoever shall believe on his name, that is, how he's identified, and if he's identified as the guy that hit the home run that beat Satan, Randy, if you believe that, would you go to heaven and those that didn't believe it perish? And if I was honest, based on my doctrine, as absurd as that example may seem, if I was honest, I'd have had to say, well, yeah, if that's the way God set up, he just didn't set it up that way. You see, my view of how God saved me was an arbitrary thing that God set up. There was not a necessity that he die. I knew nothing about a just God who had to be just, that all of his infinite holy attributes had to be honored. I had no regard, see, for the honor, no fear of God, that's what that means, for the honor of who God was in this thing called salvation. I didn't savor the things that be of God, you see. And so I didn't know that God could not possibly show mercy apart from his justice being satisfied based upon that which Christ must and did do in his life and death. You see, to savor the things that be of God is to savor. Think of that. You know, when you savor something, you put your whole trust in it. Like savoring a good steak. Ooh, I delight in it. It's to rely upon it. It's to have a vested interest. And to savor the things of God is to have a vested interest in that which is of him and of him alone. To savor the things that be of men is to imagine that something I did made the difference. Oh, I'd say he did it all. I might even give up my vocation like those disciples and get into the ministry to follow him. But you see, as long as I thought that the ultimate difference was based on my following, you see, based upon something that proceeded from me, I was savoring the things that be of men, for that's what really counted. It's what really made the difference. And all the while, you see, I would have thought of that I was following one who was certainly extraordinary, who I thought I was honoring just as they did at this particular moment in time. Many, see, who devote their time and their energy to following Christ as they understand him to be, but in an ignorance now that is akin to that which the disciples manifested, at least at this moment in time. Listen, unknowingly, but likewise, they share and cry out in rebuke to Christ, just as Peter did. And here's how they do it. You see, when they hear clear declarations of the gospel that proclaims the very finished work of Christ at the cross, just as Christ had proclaimed it here to the disciples on what he must do, and they hear of a sovereign God saying, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy in Romans 9, and whom he will he hardeneth. Or they hear Christ in his high priestly prayer, praying in John 17, I pray for them, referring to those whom the Father had given him, the elect, and I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. Or when he says in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he loved beforehand. He did predestinate. And those he predestinated, he called or named. And those he called or named, he justified, and so on. When they hear, see, that a sovereign God has chosen a people unto salvation, you see, that requires a denial of the things that be of men. You see? And so, what do they do? Like Peter, they say, no, be it far from thee. That's not Christ as I know him to be. I won't have anything to do. All I know is I'm just going to trust in Jesus. Don't bother me with your doctrine. Yet Christ said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you. This is a serious indictment. To savor the things that be of God is to, in your heart and mind, to fall down in abject spiritual poverty. That means bankrupt, with nothing to offer. Needing pure, unadulterated mercy. That is the favor of God based upon satisfaction that was made in His work at the cross of Calvary, and based on that alone. Just as God here, ultimately, He revealed Himself, we know, more fully to the disciples. Likewise, we can take comfort, as we read in the first verse of chapter 9 there, that all of the blessed of God, they will see. They will ultimately, they will be brought to behold Him in His glory in the face. That is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to find their confidence there and nowhere else. And so I pray that'll be the case for you. Seek salvation God's way. When it comes to your salvation, savor. Be disposed exclusively toward that which Jesus Christ alone accomplished. So that you too can say with the Apostle Paul, say from the heart, God forbid that I should glory, save in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what it is to savor the things that be of God. What do you savor?